Going to be in 1 John chapter 3 this morning. Going to be reading verses 4 through 10. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. First John 3, verses 4 through 10. This is the inspired and infallible word of our God. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Well, beloved, we're continuing in our study through the book of 1 John. In our last study, we covered the first few verses here of chapter 3, and as we saw, John, in exhorting these people that he's writing to abide in fellowship and continue in the doctrine of Christ, is introducing us to the doctrine of the new birth. And I pointed out a couple Sundays ago about how excited John gets at the mention of the new birth. He exclaims in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And I believe that in the following verses that we're going to be looking at here, John is going to be emphasizing that reality of our identity in Christ as the children of God. He's going to be elaborating upon that for us and expounding upon what that actually entails and how it relates and how it should encourage us in our practical walk of following the Lord. Let's go ahead and begin, because I have a few different things I want to try my best to squeeze into this message. Let's go ahead and begin there in verse 4. If you'll look with me at 1 John 3 and verse 4. John says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." In order to elaborate on this concept that John has introduced to us, he's laying a foundation here in verse 4 for everything that he's getting ready to say. And you know, beloved, when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about the Lord Jesus, when we talk about our faith and these sorts of things, it's imperative that we begin with the recognition of sin. It's imperative that we begin with the recognition of the law of God and how those things relate to one another, because the purpose of the gospel, of course, the whole point, is about how Jesus saves sinners. And if you don't have a recognition of sin, well, the gospel's not going to have any relevance to you. What do I need to hear about Jesus saving sinners for? And so John lays this foundation by making a very straightforward and blunt point about what sin actually is. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And when we talk about the law of God, we're talking here, of course, about God's fixed moral standard that he holds every man and woman accountable to. You know, we live in a society today and in a day and an age where there's a lot of speculation about morality, about ethics, about right and wrong, about some people who have convinced themselves that perhaps morality is a completely subjective matter. Perhaps it's something that is determined by the time period that you're living in or by the culture that you grew up in. John puts any notion of that to rest here in this verse. John is laying down the foundation that there is a God in heaven, beloved, who has given man a law. And as we've discussed multiple times before, but it's still needful to reiterate, that law is God's standard of righteousness. And God cannot deviate, beloved, in any point in terms of what he requires of man. God is righteous. God is holy. God is just. God cannot lower, he cannot water down, he cannot tinker with his standard of righteousness. The Apostle James put it this way in James chapter 2 and verse 10, a verse that's probably familiar to many of us, where the Apostle said that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point shall be guilty of all. That means if you've broken just one commandment of God, you're guilty of the whole thing. That's the reality. That's the standard that God has placed, beloved. And the reality is that no matter how many people may have duped themselves into thinking that righteousness and unrighteousness, there's really no difference. Morality is a thing devised by the culture or by the time that we're living in. Our Savior reigns in heaven today and is going to return one day to judge mankind in righteousness by this moral standard, by this standard of God's law and justice, God's righteousness, because Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He is the judge of all of the earth who has been given all authority by his Father to do these things. Sin is, according to John, the transgression of the law. Well, now, in considering that point, you know, this is probably the first in a number of verses here in this chapter that might sound a little scary at first. We haven't even gotten to the part about how you're not supposed to sin, right? But I know for myself, beloved, when I look at this verse and I consider all the implications of that one statement that John makes, I get a little scared. Because just speaking for myself, I know that in my 29 years on this earth, I have offended in way more than one point. Way more. I think if we're honest with ourselves this morning, we would all have a similar reaction. But as I've stated, this is simply John laying a foundation for the good news that he's about to tell us in verse 5. Look with me there, if you would, at verse 5. After defining for us what sin is, John follows it up with this beautiful statement here. He says in verse 5, "And ye know," he's telling his audience, you are fully aware of this, "that he was manifested," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "to take away our sins. And in him is no sin." You know the beautiful thing about that statement, that he was manifested to take away our sins? Is that he did it. That he actually accomplished it. And so for anybody who might be terrified by the implications of verse 4, who might recognize this morning, I've transgressed the law of God. I, according to God's own definition, I am a sinner. Well, John says, hold on. If your sin is weighing you down this morning, beloved, John says, you know this. You know. He was manifested. He was revealed from heaven 2,000 years ago to take away your sins, and he actually did it. What good news this morning. And now I want to look at this latter portion of verse 5 here. This is where we're going to start to get into one of the most, probably the most controversial passages in this book. And admittedly, a bit of a difficult passage. So I covet your prayers this morning as I attempt to do my best to expound upon it. But here at the end of verse 5, John follows up this beautiful gospel statement with this statement. He says that in him there is no sin. Now we're going to elaborate on that a little bit more here, but there's a couple of different things we can take from that. Number one, as I pointed out before, this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ personally. What do I mean by personally? I mean that the Lord Jesus, as to his person, as to who he is, His nature, his character knows no sin. He is the spotless Lamb of God. That's how he was qualified to be able to do what John says that he did here, to take away our sins. But there are further implications of this, beloved, for those of you who are looking to Christ by faith this morning. And we're going to elaborate on that momentarily. Before I do that, let's look also here at verse 6. Because this is where we need to kind of spend some time trying to figure out what John is getting at here. Verse 6, John says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." To the contrary, he says, "Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." And then if you jump down to verse 9, there's sort of a restatement of what he says in verse 6, and a bit of a stronger term, where he says there in verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." We need to spend some time looking at these texts, beloved, because this is a text of Scripture that has terrified many good, sincere, and godly Christians. And in fact, it's not only kind of scary when you first read it, it's rather confusing in some ways. We have a similar thing that John, and you can turn here if you'd like, but even in 1 John chapter 5, John kind of reiterates this point. He says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, here's what John says. And I don't have time to, I'm not going to go into detail on this, I just want to kind of point this out to you as well. John says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask," meaning he shall pray for him, "and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." Now, when John says, if you see a brother, he's talking about a believer, yes? He's talking about a fellow born again, child of God who believes. But if you jump down just a couple of verses later in verse 18, look at what John says. John says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not." Well, what's going on, John? If you see a fellow believer, a born-again person sin, pray for him. And then he says, but we know whoever's born again doesn't sin. What's going on here? Okay. There are two kind of popular ways that some people have tried to explain this passage and even the statement made in chapter 5 by John. Okay, we're going to just kind of briefly look at those and then kind of move on from that. But the first view is what's sometimes been dubbed the sinless perfection view. Okay, you have some people who still believe this, by the way. They believe that what John is teaching is that if you are born again, if you're really saved, you don't sin anymore. There are some people out there that I've met who have said, "Tyler, by the grace of God, I've stopped sinning. I haven't sinned in 10, 15, 20 years." There's people out there who say that, okay? And to be fair, at first glance, you might be tempted to think maybe that's what John is teaching here. But when we look a little bit closer, it's evident that this teaching doesn't fit the text or the context of the letter. Now, in the first place, this understanding would make John completely contradict himself. If you've read, as we have been doing, the first two chapters of the book, what is the first step, beloved? The first step to being in fellowship with God, it's confessing your sins. Confession of sin is a regular part, at least it ought to be, of the Christian life. Acknowledging our sinfulness before God, acknowledging our need of his assistance, our need of his grace, that's a regular part of the Christian life, is confessing your sins. Moreover, if you look again at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, John not only says that those who are born of God do not commit sin, but he states an impossibility. If you look there in verse 9, he says that he cannot sin because he's born of God. Well, if you look back at chapter 2 and verse 1, John says he's writing this epistle so that they don't sin. And then he follows it up by saying, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So in chapter 2, there's an obvious possibility of us sinning, but in chapter 3 and verse 9, there's an impossibility statement. Okay? So we can toss that interpretation in the garbage bin where it belongs. But now there's a more common view that is given. I call this the habitual sin view. There's some people who look at this text and they say, well, John's not teaching sinless perfection, but what he really means is that if you're really saved, you're not going to continue in sin. Or you're not going to make a habit of sinning. Or you're not going to practice sin, is another phrase that I've heard. The problem with this view, beloved, first of all, as I've pointed out in the past, is who gets to decide what counts as habitual sin? If you were to ask any one of these people, do you sin every day? If they're honest, they're going to say yes. Well, folks, if you do something every single day, does that sound like you're continuing in it? Does that sound like you're habitually doing it if you're doing it every day in multiple different ways at multiple different times, right? That's the first problem that I have with this view. But then the second view, and this is where we're going to get into what I think the text is actually saying here. And my prayer for you this morning, beloved, is that as we look at this, this verse that might have sounded kind of scary at the beginning of the message, by the end of it will become one of the most precious verses that you have in your arsenal when you are needing your faith and assurance strengthened. But the second problem with that habitual sin idea, I believe, is found when we consider the connection here between verses 5 and 6. Look again with me at verse 5. John says, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him, in Christ, is no sin. Question. Does it sound right to your ear, beloved, to say that there's just a little bit of sin in Jesus? That there is some occasional sin in Jesus, but no habitual sin. Of course not. This statement in verse 5 is an absolute statement. There is no sin at all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we follow it up in verse 6, we have to keep these two verses directly connected. Because there is no sin in Christ, it logically follows that whoever abides in Christ does not sin. Do we see the connection between those two verses? Okay, good. We're partway there. Well, now we have to explain this connection further. I thought that you weren't teaching sinless perfection. Oh, I'm not. I'm not. I want us to keep in mind, beloved, the context of this passage. John's theme, the whole point that John has been dwelling on since chapter 2 and verse 29, is about your identity in Christ as a born-again child of God. That's what the context is. And so I'm going to suggest to you this morning that what John is dealing with here actually is a positional statement, that is to say, he's making a statement about our standing before God and our status as children of God in order to encourage us to practically walk with God and to walk in fellowship with Jesus. So that when John makes this statement that whoever abides in Christ doth not commit sin, or sinneth not, rather, he's speaking from the standpoint of one who has been born of God. I want to ask you this question to maybe see if we could flesh out this idea. Ask yourselves this question, beloved. Can that which is born of God sin? I'll put it another way. Can God, who is holy, God who is righteous and just, can he produce something from himself that is sinful? The answer is no. Right? Why can you not do that? Well, it's because, as John has told us, in God is light. And in God, there is no darkness at all. It's because, as he has said here in chapter 3 and verse 5, in Christ there is no sin at all. And therefore, beloved, whatever is born of God cannot be called sinful. It cannot be sinful. It cannot be filled with darkness. That would be a contradiction. That would be as logical as saying that life can come from non-life. To say that something dark and sinful could come from the God who is light. So that's the first point. But now, I want to try to make this even clearer. And I want to explain to you, beloved, what happened to you when God quickened you. Before God touched you by his grace and transformed you, you were spiritually dead. And all you did was sin. All that you did was desire sin. People don't like to hear that that's how bad man is. That's how bad man is. God says so. Personal experience says so. The scripture says that man is filthy and abominable, and he drinks his iniquity like water. He guzzles it down. That was you. That was me. Prior to the new birth. But when God came into your life, child of God, when you were born of the Spirit of God, God reached in and he took out your stubborn, rebellious heart of stone and he put in a new heart. He put in a new spirit within you. He wrote his law upon your heart. And beloved, you were born of God. This is what the Apostle Paul, if you read back in Romans chapter 7, when Paul explains his struggle as a Christian, saying, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, meaning the stuff that I don't want to do, I find myself doing, right? He says, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. That's what Paul calls it, the inner man. In Ephesians 4:24, when Paul is instructing the Ephesians to put off what he calls the old man and to put on the new man, he says that new man is created after God in what? In righteousness and true holiness. That new man, beloved, is born of God. That new man, I submit to you, does not commit sin. Now, here's the thing that the sinless perfectionists and the holy people, holiness people miss. Your flesh is not born of God. Your flesh is not going to get any better until the day you die. Now, God's going to deal with your flesh one day, beloved. Praise God. When you're raised from the dead one day and the selfsame body that you die in is raised up incorruptible and it's made like unto Jesus Christ's glorious body, but until that time comes, you're stuck with this body of death, as Paul calls it. And that's why you still sin. But John's point here in 1 John 3 is to continue encouraging his audience by reminding them of who they really are. You remember when I told you, I said a couple Sundays ago, and I'm going to repeat it here. Your sin that you still struggle with does not define you. That's not what you are to identify with, beloved. You are born of God. There is no more sin charged to your account because Christ has washed them all away by his precious blood. And on top of that, God has put a new spirit within you. A new spirit. A spirit that only desires righteousness. A spirit that only wants to follow Christ. And that's why the New Testament, beloved, is replete with warnings to us about putting off the old man and putting on the new. About walking in the Spirit so as not to fulfill the desires of the flesh. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter put it this way, where he told his audience to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against what? Against your soul. Why the soul? Because that's what's born again. That's what's been born of God, beloved. Peter referred to it as a righteous soul over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, where he's talking about Lot dwelling among the inhabitants of Sodom, and he says that that their actions vexed his righteous soul. Beloved, are you vexed with your sin this morning? Are you bothered by it? Are you frustrated like the Apostle Paul was, where you find yourself sometimes doing the things that you don't want to do and kicking yourself and saying, why did I do that? You know why? It's because God has put a spirit within you that is bothered by sin. God has put a spirit within you, beloved, that is not only bothered by sin, but that yearns and thirsts for righteousness, that yearns and thirsts for heaven. That's what I believe John is getting at here. He's speaking to these people about their true identity in Christ. He says, whosoever sinneth, and I'll try to finish out here in a second. But he says, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Note what John does not say. He does not say, you got to do righteous things to become righteous. Folks, you do righteousness if you are righteous. If you have a righteous soul, if you've been born of God and you come from God, your inclination will be to do righteousness. And by doing that, that's how you manifest and you evidence your identity in Christ. It's by doing righteousness. The fact that John prefaces this statement by "let no man deceive you" is indicative of the fact that he was fighting against a heresy that evidently taught something to the effect of, well, good and evil both alike come from God. That good and evil alike are somehow a part of the character or the nature of God. John puts that idea to rest here by teaching us, as we've already said, God does not beget that which is sinful. And therefore, if you find yourself doing righteousness, it's because you've been born of the righteous one. You've been born of God. Verse 8, John says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's the same way as saying what he said there in verse 5. But I want you to notice something, what it says here, beloved. It tells us that the Son of God was manifested. Jesus did not become the Son of God 2,000 years ago. The Son of God was revealed 2,000 years ago. And it is the Son of God, the eternal Son, who took away our sins at Calvary. This expression, he that committed sin. Notice the analogy that John gives for this person in verse 8. That he compares it to the devil. The devil sinneth, present tense, from the beginning. Has the devil only sinned on and off since the beginning? Just an occasional sin here and there? Or has the devil only ever done sin ever since he fell at the beginning of creation? That's what I believe the comparison is between here. John is describing, beloved, two kinds of people in this world. There are God's people who are born of the Spirit of God, who are in Christ, who have a born-again spirit that only desires righteousness, only does righteousness, and there are those that are dead in trespasses and sins who only do sin. You know, sometimes I think it's easy for us to forget that. There are people in this world who, you know, there are people in this world who haven't given 2 seconds of thought to an afterlife. People in this world that have not given 2 seconds of thought to the idea that there might be a God in heaven who's going to judge me for my actions one day. And if you tell them about it, you know what they do? They scoff at it. They laugh at it. Because Paul says the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural man. These people, in that way are said to be of the devil. Now, they're not of the devil by generation. They're not born of the devil. They're of the devil by way of imitation. They're of the devil because in their spiritually dead capacity or spiritually dead nature, they only have the desire and capacity to sin just as the devil does. And I'll finish it off here. I wanted to finish at verse 10, but I'll cut it short here. I kind of lost track of the time a little bit due to the... Yeah, it's fine. Anyway, if you guys are happy, I'm happy. Okay, so... But here in verse 9, John says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." Again, I believe from the standpoint of our born-again identity and status in Christ. And he gives the reason why here. He says, "For his seed remaineth in him." Now, there's different ways that people have read that explanatory statement by John. I'm going to suggest the one that I think makes the most sense personally. That word for seed that John uses, it's the Greek word sperma. It's the word for offspring, God's offspring. And I also want to point out that when you do a study on this passage and you look at that phrase, in him, that phrase, in him, always, all throughout this section of Scripture, refers to Jesus. I would suggest, if I were to kind of paraphrase this statement by John, what he's saying is, God's offspring, those that are born of God, remain in Christ. And that's why they don't commit sin. Because there's no sin in Christ, beloved. Your legal status as one that has no sin imputed to you because of the washing away by the blood of Christ renders you righteous. And also, your vital salvation, the very eternal life that you have, that new spirit that we talked about, is entirely sourced in the Lord Jesus, who gave you that spirit. He says, his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And beloved, that highlights, that summarizes the whole kind of point that I made at the beginning of this. That which is born of God is not sinful. How do we apply this practically? And I'll end it on here. I'll try to touch on verse 10, Lord willing, next time I'm up here. How do we apply this practically? Beloved, and I mentioned this two Sundays ago, but I want to reiterate it. This passage encourages us to live our lives in light of who we really are. Your sin that you struggle with day in and day out, the fear that you might have, the anxiety that you might have over it, beloved, you have no reason to be weighed down by those things. And John has told us why. The reason why is because he was manifested to take away those sins. The reason why is because in Christ there is no sin. And beloved, if you are in Christ this morning, evidenced by your faith in the Lord Jesus, guess what? There is no sin to be charged to you. There is no sin in you. Your flesh, oh yes, it's going to give you trouble all throughout your life. But beloved, whatever you're going through right now is as bad as it'll get. Once you're out of this flesh, all that is left is the new man. All that is left is that righteous soul that God has implanted within you upon the new birth. And so the application for us and how this relates to John's overall message is continue to walk in fellowship with Jesus. Because, beloved, when you're walking in fellowship with Jesus, you're walking in step with who you are in Christ. You're walking in step with your identity as a son, as a born-again child of God. And when you do righteous things, when you manifest love for the brethren, when you abstain from the silliness and the wickedness of this stupid world that we have to live in, you are manifesting your nature that God gave you by his grace. How's that for a motivation to keep in fellowship with Jesus? Amen. Thank you very much.